John, if you would, John chapter number 19. John chapter 19. On Sunday mornings, we've been dealing with the book of the Gospel according to John. Now, when we read the different Gospels, there are different emphases. There are four records. There's one Gospel, but in four different records. And each of those Gospels have a different emphasis. If you would, Matthew presents Christ as the King of the mighty King, the King of the Jews. Mark presents Christ as the lowly servant. Mark is a book of action. Lots going on, and straightway and forthwith. Luke is presents Christ as the ideal man, the perfect man. While John presents Christ as the Son of God, the divine Son. In the book of Ezekiel, there is four faces that are spoken of. One is a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Well, they are all picture Christ in some way. You see, Matthew speaks of Christ as the lion out of the tribe of Judah. Mark presents Christ as the ox that labors tirelessly. Luke presents Christ as a man, the perfect man. John presents Christ exalted as the eagle. Matthew appeals primarily to the Jews. Luke, Mark appeals primarily to the Gentiles, the Roman. Luke appeals primarily to the Gentile people, the Greeks, and John appeals to the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. When you study the Gospels, you have this term that we refer to as the Synoptic Gospels. If you've never heard that term, it's no big deal. But Matthew, Mark, Luke are three Gospels that really work together as far as they complement one another. They work towards together, while John stands on its own. While Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John emphasize the outward ministry of Christ, John focuses on the inward ministry of Christ. While Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John deal with the earthly ministry, John deals with the heavenly ministry. While Mark, Luke, and John emphasizes the works of Christ, the Gospel of John emphasizes the words of Christ. In the Synoptic Gospels, we see Christ as human, but in John, we see Christ as divine. And all of the Gospel have a different emphasis. And here, as we continue in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John presents Christ as the Son of God. And here in John chapter 19, we come to this point, really, that all of the Bible is about. That's what this chapter is. All of the Bible is about this moment right here, pointing us to what Christ and what He would accomplish. Notice John chapter 19, verse number 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also His coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother, and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciples standing by whom He loved, He saith unto His mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith He to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Let's pray. Father, we thank You once again this morning for Your Son Jesus Christ, and as we, Lord, continue in the Gospel of John, particularly in this chapter, I pray that You would arrest our hearts. May we focus, Lord, on the great work that You accomplished. Nobody else could accomplish that work. I pray that you would help us to realize what those words mean, it is finished. Lord, to see and behold that no one took your life away from you, you laid it down yourself. Help us to rejoice in the cross of Calvary, and particularly during the season, help us to recognize that the reason why you came was more than just to be a good teacher and have a perfect record and a perfect testimony, but was to die for our sins. I pray that we would see your glory this morning. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Now the words of Christ, we see them in really seven different parts. There's really seven different, if you would, sentences or group of words that are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me give them to you in chronological order, because out of the seven phrases, if you would, that we find on the cross of Calvary as Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, three of those we find in this passage. The first time Jesus spoke on the cross were the word of forgiveness for his enemies. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second words that he spoke were a word of salvation to the dying thief that was beside him on the cross. "Thou shalt meet today, but be with me in paradise." The third one is what we find in this passage is the word of affection to and for his mother. And following that were words of anguish to God. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Following that, after 3 hours of agony, we find the word of suffering to the spectators. In John chapter 19, verse 28, then we find the word of victory over for his people. And lastly, we find the word of contentment to the Father in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. But I want to focus on these three times that Jesus spoke here as he was hanging there on the cross. Wouldn't you say that the words of Christ are important words as he's dying on the cross? Now, on the surface, it would seem that this is really no big deal as he's talking to his mother and talking to the disciple whom he loved here, and it would seem that there's no big deal. But this is a big deal because, again, John presents Christ as the Son of God, the perfect God and the perfect man. No other man could do what he did, and really we see the glory of Christ manifested clearly here on the cross of Calvary. As we begin here and continue in this chapter, we find in verse 25 the people witnessing his death. The Bible tells us, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, notice, who are the people there? His mother and his mother's sister. Now her name was Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and the Bible says Mary of Magdalene. Now we find the first one is Mary. Three Marys are present there that we find in this passage. According to Matthew, there was another Mary, so four in total. But here are the three Marys that we find here. Are first of all, Jesus' mother. Now, no doubt at this moment, she was realizing the words of Simeon that gave to her in Luke chapter 2, verse 35. You remember what he told her? He says, "Yet a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. She had been with Christ at his birth, and now she was standing by the cross at his death. It would seem that as we study the life of Christ, there are many Marys that are present there, but it would not seem that the mother of Christ, Mary, was present during his ministry. We see her at the beginning as the marriage of the supper, but here we see her at the end, when he accomplishes and finishes his ministry. The second Mary is Mary, the sister of Mary. Now, I believe that this was the sister-in-law of Mary, obviously by name. They would not call two children of the same household by the same name. The Bible says she was the wife of Cleophas, so perhaps she was, and no doubt she was the sister of Joseph. Now, it would seem to us here in this passage that Joseph really is nowhere to be found, and because of the instructions that Jesus gives him on the cross, she's a widow. And we'll see that in just a moment. But there is no such mention here of Mary here, the sister-in-law of Mary, the mother of Jesus. But what is mentioned speaks volumes, doesn't it? There's only a few people there at the cross. And the sister-in-law to Mary is there. So although we may not see a whole lot about her and read a whole lot about her in the Scriptures, she is in a very important place. We also find the third Mary in this passage is the Bible says Mary of Magdalene. Now this is the woman out of whom Christ cast out seven devils. It would be to this Mary that Christ would first appear after his resurrection. Now as we look at those Marys, it is interesting that all three of those women are named Mary. Now the name Mary means what? It means bitterness. That's what the name means. What heartache and anguish must they have experienced seeing this perfect man die as an innocent man? The Bible doesn't also tell us, notice the people witnessing his death, but number two, we see the place witnessing his death. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that they were beholding afar off. The Bible tells us, now, they stood by the cross. They were standing by the cross. I think it is noteworthy to find that we do not hear any word coming from her mouth in any of the records. Jesus Christ, as a lamb brought to the slaughter, the Bible says He opened not His mouth to the deed that was about to be committed. And so Mary likewise does not open her mouth in opposition. You would think at this time that surely a mother would say, this is unjust, this is not fair, this is not right. Any mother would do that for an innocent child, but not Mary. The Bible says she does not, the Bible doesn't show us anything that she says, but we do know that she is standing there by the cross of Jesus. I believe that those who were present there, perhaps not in its full extent, but knew that this was the end of Christ. The beholders were mocking. The Jews were jeering, the soldiers were casting lots, the Savior was bleeding, and there she stood by the cross in silent grief. We not only see the people witnessing His death, the place witnessing of His death, but number three, we see the provision of His death. The Bible tells us in verse number 27, "Then saith He to the disciple, Behold thy mother." And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. Well, before then, at the end of verse 26, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And we would say, well, why would he say that? Why would he look at his mother and says, Behold, woman, behold thy son. And then he would look at the disciple whom he loved and he says, Behold thy mother. Well, here Jesus shows himself again as the perfect Son of God and equally as the perfect Son of Man. To the very end, Christ would be perfect. And He would not forget anything that was His responsibility as a perfect man. Think about it. As a boy, He had honored His parents completely. We see that in the book of Luke. So now also at the cross, He gives honor to the woman that gave birth to Him. As He is about to leave this world, think about the agony and the pain. He makes sure to provide a home for His mother. Now, this shows to us, obviously, that Joseph was not present and she was a widow. It also shows us that although she had other sons and daughters, but we know according to the Scriptures up to this point that they've been quite standing in opposition to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ uses the term here, interesting, woman. There is only twice in Scriptures that we find Jesus Christ using those words, speaking of His mother. The first time is at the marriage in Canaan, where He said, Woman, what hast thou to do? Mine hour is not yet come. And here, the only time that we find Him in Scriptures is the first time, and here the second time is here at the cross, and He calls her woman. Both of those refer to the same hour. You see, woman is not a derogatory term. We find that both of those times are found also in the Gospel of John. The first was at Canaan, and now at the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 tells us, Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet not henceforth, now henceforth know we Him no more in the flesh, as a man. Why? Because He died and He was buried and He rose again and has a perfect body, not made of flesh, if you would. He, at that time, went through a door. But here He refers to her as a woman. And I think it is interesting to note here that Jesus Christ is basically saying, pointing out to the fact that you're not my mother anymore. In the sense of this earthly life. You see, we don't believe, as the Catholics do, that Mary is to be worshipped. We do not believe that Mary is to be prayed to. Mary was like any other woman who needed a Savior. And here Jesus Christ refers to Him not as mother, He refers to Mary as woman. Woman. And what does she tell him, her? She tells Mary first, she says, "Behold thy son," as she standing there by the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus was saying this, "I am thy son no longer." You see, we do not see Mary anymore until Acts chapter 1, verse 14. We do not see Mary, the mother of Jesus, after the resurrection. We do not see her witnessing that, but we find her in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. She was present there at the prayer meeting in the upper room as the believers were gathered there. You see, God does not place any particular, or hold Mary in any particular place above any other man. She's just, well, now she was selected for a special task, and she was no doubt a godly woman, but God makes it very careful not to exalt her above a place that she's not to be. Do not let that trouble you, because now Christ would be known by each of the believers in a greater and more personal way, not in present in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You know, that's why He said, "I must needs go. It is for your benefit that I go to the cross and die and be taken so that I can be with you in the presence of the Holy Spirit of God." You say, "Wow, why would He say that? Why would He say, 'I'm not no longer your son'?" He would say that because now He would be even more personal and more real to His mother through earth than ever before. He continues in verse 27, now addressing John and saying, then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother," and from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. This is a striking moment as the Savior calls upon John to take care of his mother. You know, normally it would have been the responsibility of Mary's other children to take care of her. And by the way, it is laid out in the Scriptures that those that are a part of the family, if they don't provide for their own, then obviously the church steps in, because the family does not take care of their own. Then the church steps in and takes care of those that have need. I think it is interesting to note here that Jesus Christ did not leave it for her to be left to her brothers and sisters who did not believe Him. Which I believe shows us here in this passage that spiritual bonds take precedence over natural bonds. Spiritual bonds take precedence over fleshly bonds, natural ties. You see, Jesus Christ places the responsibility and said, as believers, you all need to help one another. And I'm sure that everybody has family members, perhaps that aren't believers and aren't Christians. And I think everybody understands that to an extent. And sometimes there are the type of fellowship that you cannot have with your family members, but you sure can have that with believers. Amen. There's something special there. Why? Because there's a spiritual bond that is stronger than the natural ties of this world. He goes on to say in verse 28, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said," and notice, "I thirst." Now before we go there, the Bible tells us, "And from that hour, the disciple took her unto his own home." That means that she was taken care of. Doesn't that illustrate for us that Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, but He was also the perfect Son of Man? That He honored His mother in His life, in His childhood, but He also honored His mother when He had a whole lot of other things to think about. He did not neglect His duties as the perfect man. You see, we see now a man that's exalted. What man would think of that in that hour? Only God. We continue in verse 28. The Bible said, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." And we not only see here, notice the people that were witnessing His death, the place of the witnessing of the death was standing by the cross. We see the provision in His death. He's providing for His mother for a home. But notice we see the perfection of His death. The Bible says, "After this, notice, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." It is interesting to note, He said, "I thirst." And we think, well, what are those words? Think about it. Christ has been suffering on the cross for about 6 hours. Yet, since He is the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us, there was one more Scripture that must needs be fulfilled in His responsibility as He's standing there on the cross. He saith, "I thirst." Now this speaks to the fact that God became man. Yes, without ceasing to be God, Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man. Do not try to explain that, just believe the Scriptures. But man, although perfect in word, thought, and deed, he lived as a man in the sense of his physical needs. The Bible tells us that Jesus was wearied in body. He wasn't hungered. He slept. He groaned. And here the Bible tells us that he thirsted. Now, we know according to the Scriptures that there's no indication that God thirsts. There's no indication as well that angels thirst. But Jesus said, I thirst. This reminds us of a prophecy of Psalm 32 verse 4 where the Bible speaks of Christ and says, my moisture is turned to the drought of summer. Later in Psalm 69 verse 21, the Bible says, in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. You see, the utterance of our Savior took place after 3 hours of darkness. This reveals to us the intensity of the suffering that He was going through. But we have to note, the Bible says, knowing, before the words, I thirst, the Bible says, He, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, He said, I thirst. You know what His words were? His words were not, if you would, our Lord Jesus Christ, as He speaks these words, I thirst, did not say those words seeking to be relieved. He spoke those words seeking to fulfill the Scriptures. That's why He spoke those words. Because the Bible points out, look, He knew that all things were accomplished, and therefore, knowing the Scriptures, He said, I thirst. Jesus Christ was not seeking for relief. He never sought for relief at the cross. He sought to fulfill the Scriptures. He was the one who made the water come out of the rock in the Old Testament and quenched the thirst of the Israelites. He was the one who turned the water into wine at the marriage. And He was the one that could easily met His own need. He didn't say, I thirst because He wanted to be quenched. He said, I thirst because that's what the Scripture said. You see, He said, I thirst. Not because He was thirsty, although He was. He said, I thirst because it is written. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus repeated again and again during His time on earth that He came to do what? To do His Father's will. But greater still, our Savior thirsted that those who believe on Him might never thirst again. Christ went through a temporary physical thirst to give man an eternal spiritual satisfaction. You remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4, as we already studied that? As Jesus Christ was standing at the well and she said, He said, give me to drink. And she said, well... She said, well, okay, I'll give you to drink. And Jesus, as interacts with her, He said, look, you may drink of this water, but if you drink of this water, you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. As a matter of fact, your body will be a well overflowing that will never run dry. You see, Jesus Christ thirsted so that man would never thirst again if he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of this living water. He is the living bread. He is the living water. And He quenches the need and the thirst of mankind as He's standing on the cross and says, I thirst. And we come to verse 29 where the Bible says, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to His mouth. This is to be marked in the difference than Matthew chapter 27 verse 34, where the Bible says they have him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. It's a different account. The first account in Matthew refers to the drink that the soldiers would typically give to the sufferers who were suffering on the crucifixion. Christ refused to drink that water that would typically ease the sufferer of their pain. He refused to take of that. But here he takes of this vinegar. Why? Again, to fulfill the Scriptures. But here and now, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. In my thirst, what do? They gave me vinegar to drink. Now we come to verse 30, where the Bible says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, it is finished. Not only see the people witnessing his death, the place witnessing his death, the provision in his death, the perfection of his death, it was fulfilling the scriptures. But we see the performing of his death. When I mean performing, I'm not talking about someone that puts on an act in performance. The word to perform is used in the sense of someone that performs, someone that carries out a responsibility, someone that accomplishes something, someone that fulfills. And the performance of his death is this: it is finished. Three words. Now, those words, "it is finished," are great words. They're important words. They're words that have implication. Think about all the history of the world. Those words are very important, perhaps the most important words, as he spoke on the cross and said, "It is finished." Why? Because this was the hour that he had been speaking of. Remember, in John chapter 13, after his public ministry, he's going to spend a few hours with his disciples before he was about to be taken away. And what does he say to his disciples? And Jesus, when he knew that his hour was come, he prepared his disciples because he knows he's about to come. The hour that he had been speaking of throughout his ministry is now come. Throughout his ministry, as the different religious groups try to take him and say, "You know what, let's try to capture him. Let's put a law against him. Let's arrest him. Let's put him in prison." And what happened? Jesus Christ would always escape. Why? Because the Bible points at us that his hour was not yet come. If we go back even before then, the Bible tells us in John chapter 1 verse 27, "He it is," as John the Baptist was preparing for the Messiah to come, "He it is who coming after me, who is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." And you remember when John the Baptist saw the Lord? We saw that at the beginning of the study of the Gospel of John. John seeth Jesus. What did he say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Remember in Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, as the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said this, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted as what? God with us. And at his birth, we have the angelic host singing to the Lord and singing the glory of God. Why? Because of this hour that was destined in the mind of God, in the mind of Christ, and his purpose to come and to do the will of God. But even before then, you remember in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, as Isaiah prophesies of the Lord that would come, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Christ is whom the prophets spoke of, Jeremiah and Malachi and Hosea and Amos and Zechariah and all the prophets in the minor and the major prophets. But even before then, the King of Israel, David, the greatest king that ever lived on earth as a man, in Psalm 22:16 says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." He prophesied in the Psalms of Jesus Christ and the kind of death that he would die before any such form of punishment was ever designed. In Psalm 2 verse 2, he prophesied also, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And so this was prophesied, that the world would come against Christ and crucify him. But even before then, you remember in the wilderness, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it was not about the serpent. It was about the Savior. You remember as they are about to flee Exodus, you remember when God instructed Moses to put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost and the Passover blood on the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over them and so that the firstborn in every household would be saved? It wasn't about the Passover. It was about Christ. You remember the seed of Abraham? Remember what he said to Abraham? He said, "Out of thy seed shall all families of the earth would be blessed." So it was not about a land. It was about the Lord. And the generations of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, why was that so important? Because out of that seed would come forth Jesus Christ, the Messiah before the foundation of the world. In Genesis chapter 3, even before then, you remember as the human race plunged, Adam and Eve plunged the human race into sin. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, God said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." But even before then,
In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the Bible tells us, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 tells us, even before the creation and hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 tells us, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given unto us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So as Christ is standing there on the cross, and as He says, it is finished, all throughout the parade of human history, even before the creation of the world, it was in the mind of God that Jesus Christ would suffer for sinners. And now think about it, all of history, all of humanity stands for this one moment where Jesus Christ says, it is finished. The term finished is a Greek word, teleo. This word is used throughout the Scriptures, but notice the way it is used. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 1, it is translated, made an end of. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 24, it is translated, pay. In Luke chapter 2, verse 39, the word is translated, performed. In Luke chapter 18, verse 31, it is translated, accomplished. You see, Christ, when He said, it is finished, when He said in Greek one word, teleo, He said this, Christ made an end of our sin. Christ paid for our redemption. Christ performed the requirements of the law. Christ accomplished the work of the Father. Christ finished the atonement for man. You see, these words, it is finished, have tremendous implication for human, for His creation, as Jesus Christ stands and says, it is finished. The work of Calvary has been accomplished. The work of redemption, the work of substitution, the work of atonement for man and for their sin has been paid for. It's finished. It's accomplished. God is satisfied. And the Bible says, and He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. We know the words, He. He. This was a choice. He bowed. You know what that shows us? He calmly and reverently bowed His head. As we would see pictured as the thieves of the people were dying across the criminals, many of them, as they were approaching death, their heads would hang low. But could you see here Jesus Christ, throughout the 6 hours of suffering on the cross of Calvary, His head is standing up high. As He stands in honor, as He stands paying for the guilt of every single one of our sins. And as soon as He says, it is finished, in the mind of man, in the mind of God, God said, it is finished. He Himself made a choice. And He bowed His head. And as He bowed His head, the Bible says He gave up the ghost. It is after this that the centurion said in Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared Him, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Why? Because could you see there, as Christ is hanging on the cross and all the people are mocking and jeering, and He's standing there and He speaks those words. He takes care of His mother. He says, as I thirst, as the Scripture is being fulfilled. And now He says, it is finished. You see, as they're listening to those words and they're standing there at the foot of the cross, and Christ says, it is finished. And they see Him make a choice to bow down His head. And then His spirit leaves. You see, nobody took His life away from Him. He gave it Himself. In John chapter 10, verse 17, the Bible says, therefore doth My Father love Me, because I lay down My life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of My Father. You see, this was the commandment of God before the foundation of the world, that He would willingly lay down His life for man. But let me ask you this. What do those words mean to you? It is finished. The work of God is accomplished. But what does it mean for you? Those words have tremendous implications for our life. Don't they? You see, following the Lord is not about a system or religion. Following the Lord is about Jesus Christ Himself. So this is about accomplishing the work of God by saying the work of God is done, it is finished, it is accomplished, it is paid for, it's done, it's settled forever. Therefore, it's not about religion anymore. You see the Jews that were standing there, your religion doesn't matter. And the Romans, and your humanism doesn't matter. And your wisdom and your science does not matter. What matters is the one that's standing on the cross who the Bible tells us He became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, when Christ said it is finished, you want to know what He did there? All of your thoughts that are evil and that stand against God, all of your actions, all of your false motives, everything that you've ever done, everything that you will ever do, every crime ever committed on the face of the earth, every Hitler, every Saddam Hussein, every man that lies, that steals, that gets drunk, and all those people that sin against the Holy God and rebel in their own heart against the Holy God. Jesus Christ at that moment says, it is finished. Your sin has been paid for. The atonement has been made. You don't have to pay for your sin anymore. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to die in your sin. Christ has finished the work of redemption. You don't have to die in your sin. You can be redeemed. You can be forgiven. And it's done. You know what that means? There's nothing you can do to earn heaven. It's finished. There's no, well, I'm trying to have my good outweigh the bad. It is finished. You say, well, what motivates us then to serve God? Why do we follow the Lord? We follow the Lord because it is finished. You said instead of us trying to say, well, I gotta finish this and I gotta do this and I could, no, it's already done. Therefore, what Christ has done is what motivates me in my life. And I always look back to the fact that I serve the Lord and go on in my journey to following the Lord. I always look back and people say, well, why do you do what you do? And I said, because it is finished. Well, why do you seek to live a holy life? Because it is finished. Well, why do you go to church all the time? Because it is finished. And why do you try to give the gospel out? Because it is finished. Well, why do you talk about the Lord? And why do you thank God for it? Because it is finished. And why do you think that, again, what gives you the right to do what you do? Because it is finished. You see, everything out in the Christian life and everything that motivates us, that gives us the passion to serve God, comes out of this fact that God said, Jesus said, it is finished. It's done. It's complete. It's accomplished. So it's not the works that we have done. Ephesians 2:8 says us. Now we understand those words. For by grace are you saved through faith. And it is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Why? Because it is finished. Is it finished for you? You see, if you've never got to the place in your life where you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you try the good to outweigh the bad and you think you can earn heaven, then you have not experienced that it is finished. But if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, recognizing one day, you know what, I'm a sinner and I'm a hell-bound sinner because of my wicked deeds, my wicked thoughts, my wicked intentions, and I know I deserve hell, but Jesus Christ loves me so much that He said it is finished. He paid for my sin debt. And therefore, I'm going to trust Him as my Lord and Savior. From this day forth, I'm going to obey Him and serve Him because He said, it is finished. You see, we do things in the Christian life not in order to. We do things in the Christian life because it is finished. It's finished. I don't know what else to say. It's done. Simple words, aren't they? But with monumental impact in the lives of each person. what breaks my heart is to think of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, where the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should what? Taste death for every man. Jesus died on the cross that day, and there are people today that have rejected Him that are going to spend eternity in hell, although Christ said it is finished. There are sins, as my sins, were laid there on His body on the cross of Calvary and were paid for. The atonement was for every man. That death was for every man. Well, why do we have a track rack back there? We have a track rack back there because it is finished. And we need to get the gospel out to a lost and dying world. That's why. It's finished. Are these words dear to you as you read this and think it's finished? May I say that if you're here and you're not a Christian, it's finished for you as well. All you have to do is see yourself as a guilty sinner, repent of your sin, and turn to Christ for your salvation. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anybody who's willing to come can come and trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes this morning.